So let's turn in our Bibles to our sermon text as we trust and pray the Lord would enable us to hear God's words and not our own particular human-made traditions. And we turn to the gospel to hear that wonderful word in the gospel, Acts chapter number 11. Acts chapter number 11. There's also a sermon notes page, as always, in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along and take some notes, you can do that there. So Acts chapter number 11. Picking up where we left off last Sunday, and we're going to read there verses 1 through 18. Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. And so this is the outcome of what we've been hearing the last couple of Sundays, where the Lord has converted Saul, the great persecutor of the church. He's converted Cornelius, a Gentile, an outsider. And the Spirit of God has come to Cornelius and the Gentiles as well. And here now is the report of this wonderful gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ has begun to send, not just to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, but also to the Samaritans and finally the ends of the earth, the Gentiles, you and me, mostly this morning. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, we'll come back to them in just a bit, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. Quote, "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning," meaning the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they, all those assembled, heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." And to all these words, all of God's people say. Well, if you're here last Sunday, it should remind us, this text, remind us of just how enormous a thing it was for Cornelius to receive salvation in chapter number 10, the chapter just before us. If you weren't here, that's fine. But as I just kind of give a little preface mention before I read that passage, Cornelius was a Roman, a Gentile, a non-Jew, although he was interested by the God of Israel, the monotheism of the Jews, as well as their way of living, their ethics, their morality, their code, as we might say. So he was called a God-fearer, but yet he was still sort of on that precipice, sort of in that in-between state of belief. And he had this vision, and this angel shows up to him and also came to Peter. And so they, by supernatural means, found each other and met. And Peter brought the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he came and he lived and he died and he rose again for sinners, not just for Jews, but also Gentiles, not just those on the inside, but those on the outside, to bring them all to salvation. And so we've got to grasp just how big a thing it was for Cornelius to receive salvation in chapter number 10. Now, for those of us who are a little bit older, it would be something like the great arch-atheist of a bygone era, Madeline Murray O'Hare, walking into church and being saved. Anybody remember her back in the day? Great atheist in America? For those of us a little more recent, it would be like Richard Dawkins. Right? Richard Dawkins, the author of books like The God Delusion and so forth. It would be like him coming in here right now and professing faith in Jesus Christ. A complete stranger, outsider, even persecutor of the church coming to faith. For our brothers and sisters, say in other countries, say in China, we can only imagine what it must be like if a member of the Communist Party converted and came to Jesus Christ. Someone that was outside, someone to be feared, someone different, distant, not like us. There'd be a lot of suspicion, a lot of fear, a lot of bewilderment. And we've seen that already, even here with the salvation of Cornelius. In verse 45 of chapter number 10, we read there, the believers from among the circumcised, the Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed. Notice, they were amazed. And again, we see that here in our passage this morning in verse number 3 of chapter number 11, where they say to Peter, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Right? They're astonished, they're afraid, they're bewildered. You've broken our tradition. And again, in verse number 18, when they heard these things, and they heard God speaking through Peter, they fell silent. They glorified God. They praised God. You see, in the cross of Jesus Christ, the great dividing wall between different peoples, from the Jews and Gentiles, those that were separated by God from ancient times, from different peoples, different cultures, different ethnic groups, that wall was toppled in the gospel. It was like, for those of us, again, those of us a little bit older, in 1989, watching on our TVs that you had to press the power button on and use the knob to turn the channel back in those days, and we watched the Berlin Wall fall down in 1989. It's unbelievable for those of us who grew up with communist Soviet Union and the great fear. I mean, we had hide under your desk drills at school because of the fears of nuclear war. So this would be something like that. This great wall that once divided peoples has been brought down, and it comes down on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the joyful news is that Jews and Gentiles are made one in and through Christ and in his people, the church. And so that's a providential thing for us to hear this morning too. This is not just a biblical teaching and a thing that happened way back when Jews and Gentiles were brought together in this ancient church, but that's important for us too, because we know the strife, and we know the division and the anger and the great hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles and Gentiles and Jews. There was that ethnic tension between them, not just religious, but also their ethnic tension. It's providential for us, this passage as well, because, of course, we live in a country that has ongoing struggles with ethnic tensions called racism. We live in a country that has a history, of course, of race-based slavery and economy, especially in the southern states, that led to the Civil War that was based on slavery, that led to our period of Reconstruction and Jim Crow laws. And even today, though, we live in a country where, although these things have been toppled, at least politically speaking, now there is the whole movement of anti-racism. Anti-racism. But that itself has also caused a lot of race-based racism. Whether you're an avowed racist or whether you're an anti-racist, there is race and ethnic strife that is fomented. And the only way that this is ever going to end is through Jesus Christ. The gospel is by nature the thing that is the answer to racism. The problem is us. The gospel is the answer. The problem is us. And so the gospel needs to become practically speaking, for us in our own lives, the answer. As one of our ancient hymn, one of our old hymns, described the division between Jews and Gentiles being brought down by Jesus Christ, saying, Egypt and Tyre and Greek and Jew shall there, in the church, that is, begin their lives anew. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to the strife that exists in our nation, in our own hearts. And so pray and trust as we think about that this morning from Acts chapter 11, that the Lord would speak to us and stir our hearts to spread the gospel far and wide. So I want you to see here, first of all, in this story, there is this prejudice that still exists in one party. Peter, as he's made his way to Caesarea and he's made his way now back to Jerusalem, we read there at the beginning of our story, he's coming, he's gone to Cornelius' household, and now he's coming back. There is this one party's prejudice, though. The apostles and the brothers, we read there, verse number 1, who were throughout Judea, they heard the Gentiles and also received the word of God. So the good news of the gospel has now spread far and fast in the ancient church. And they've heard now the story that Peter's gone and Gentiles are now coming to Jesus as Messiah. The good news has spread. But not so fast. Whenever a spark is ignited, or whenever there's the threat of a flame getting out of control, someone is always going to bring a bucket of cold water, right? To douse the flame. We read in verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now there's debate about who this party is, this circumcision party. Just by the name, we know it has to do something with Jews because they were those who were circumcised according to God's command in Genesis chapter number 17. But there's debate about who exactly were these people in this circumcision party. Were they non-Christian Jews? So Jews who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior. Or were they Jews, like Peter, who accepted Christ as Messiah, and so might call them Christian Jews? I think it's the latter. I think these are believers, Jewish believers in the Jerusalem church. Because we've just read a story about uncircumcised Gentile Cornelius and his household. And so even believers in the church are astonished at this gospel that's now come to the Gentiles. There are two groups of sinners in our story who are saved by grace, Jews and Gentiles. The first thing these Jewish believers throw up into Peter's face is that he ate with Gentiles. So we know the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's a list of laws in the book of Leviticus. We call them the kosher laws. A list of laws of the kinds of food that the Jews were permitted to eat and they were not allowed to eat. Do you know where in the Old Testament law of God is the law that says that Jews were not allowed to eat with Gentiles? So Leviticus 11 is the kosher law. Where's which chapter that has the law about not eating with Gentiles? Do you know where that's at? It's not in the Bible. It's not in the law. It's not found in the Old Testament. This was tradition. So we read from Matthew 15, where Jesus is chastising the Pharisees because they were so about their traditions. You know, Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? That's what the law says. No, it doesn't. That's your tradition, Jesus says. In fact, they were teaching as God's commands their own human traditions. And by doing that, they were nullifying God's commands. God says, honor your father and mother. And they said, well, you know, it's okay if a child leaves his father and mother's household and goes off when his father and mother need their care later in life. It's okay because they've taken that money that they've earned and they've not helped their parents, but they give it to God, right? They're very holy, these people. Jesus says, you've nullified the command of God. You've not honored your father and mother. You've not helped them. You've not cared for them because you've said it's okay to give money to God instead. You serve God by serving your neighbor. That's Jesus' point. You've nullified. But there's no law. There's no law about Jews not being able to eat with Gentiles. And so even these believers, they still have that tradition hanging onto them, clawing onto them, grasping onto them as believers, trying to weigh them down with their traditions. The principle we learn here is that these Jewish Christians were prejudiced against Gentile Christians. I mean, it's one thing for the Jewish church in Jerusalem to care for Greek-speaking Jewish widows, as we saw in chapter number 6. But now there are actual Greeks, Romans, Gentiles, non-Jews coming into our church. The way the story is being set up and how it ends teaches us unequivocally that prejudice against another because of ethnicity or culture, to put it in our terms that we describe it in our society, the color of your skin, your race, it's sin. It's also instructive for us to see that this is happening in the church. Again, the gospel is the answer. The problem is us. The gospel is the answer. The problem is us, even as believers. Kids, do you know why it's sin to be prejudiced towards someone who's a different skin color, whose eyes are a different shape, who have a different kind of accent, come from a different country, different culture? Do you know why it's sinful? Do you know why? Well, it's really simple, isn't it? Who made the world, kids? Who made the world? God. God made the world. God made the world. Did God make Adam and Eve? So where do we come from? Do we come from, we have our parents probably, you know, by us here today. But we all, children, we all come from the same parents. We all come from Adam and Eve, who are created by God. And remember, the Bible tells us, kids, in Genesis chapter 1, that God made Adam and Eve in his image and in his likeness. So God has made the world. God's made the first parents that we all descend from. They are our first parents. We all are made in the image of God. And all that we are, therefore, as individual human beings, our individual shapes and sizes, our colors, our ethnicities, and so forth, all that's a part of how God has made us in his image. And Jesus, remember, tells us, kids, not just to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but who else are we to love? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor, kids? Who's your neighbor? Everybody. Everybody. God has made everybody in his image, all descending from our first parents. And so therefore, to deny somebody the love that God commands us to love them with, just because they're a different color or anything else different about them, their ethnicity, their culture, because they're from somewhere else, they're different than me, that is to deny their humanity, their full humanity, their image bearing of God. That's to deny God. It's to deny God. The Bible tells us in the book of James, for example, that even the New Testament church, some people, James says, you know, you use the same lips, you praise God, but you curse your neighbor. You praise God with the same lips that you curse your neighbor. You're not really praising God. You're not really praising God. You're cursing God because you're cursing your neighbor. So you see, this is not just a practical problem that we have to examine our own hearts about. This is not just a political problem or a societal problem. It's a theological problem. Racism is. It's a theological problem. It's a metaphysical problem. It's beyond outward methods and means to solve. That's why all of our modern cultural political answers are doomed to fail. Doomed to fail. Whether you're a white guy and you want to move up to Idaho because that is described today as like the last bastion of Christian culture. That's the big push for those of us white guys. Like, that's what people think today. They call it the Great Redoubt, Idaho. The Great Redoubt. That's the place where everyone's going to go, like in a castle. There's a redoubt. It's like the little circular spire. It's the last bastion that you would go into if a castle, its walls and the building was invaded. And so that's one cultural, political answer in our day, is we've all got to conglomerate together. On the other hand, all the other methodologies are doomed to fail too, because they're all just going to foment racism. White people moving up to Idaho, giving every black citizen of San Francisco $5 million, what do you think it's going to do? That's going to create even more racism. All these political problems or answers are just going to cause more racism. The gospel is the answer. The gospel is the answer. Notice God's persistence here. So you have this problem with this certain party, but then you have God. It's always a story, isn't it? We have us, but God in the story. Peter recounts what happened. He just says what God did. We see God's persistence, affirming the humanity of this Gentile Cornelius and all those in his household, and God's plan to save him and his household. And he mentions again the vision, this weird vision, the sheet that came down out of heaven. All these animals are inside of it. And he recounts the voice that he heard, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now again, astonishingly, we have Peter here given a moment of self-reflection. He's describing himself honestly. And this is one of the, that is a little side tangent. This is one of the reasons why the scriptures have evidence that they are inspired by God. These are not fanciful tales and myths. And these are not describing perfect people. Peter is not the icon of humanity, nor is anyone else in the scriptures other than Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us about the saints, warts and all. Cyprian asked me a couple nights ago about Abraham and about David, that they had multiple wives. Doesn't God, isn't that against the Bible? And yes. Did God choose perfect, sinless people to save, to bring salvation to the world? No, he chose people who were sinners. And so Peter there, notice in verse 8, he, after God has appeared to him in a vision, he says to God, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten non-kosher food." Verse 8. What a stubborn sinner. What a stubborn sinner. It reminds us of what Jesus said about Peter once. Do you know that Jesus once called Peter Satan? "Get behind me, Satan." Do you know that Paul describes for us in Galatians that he once had to tell Peter that he was denying the gospel because he would not eat with Gentiles? Most likely reflecting a story such as this. An occasion like this where Peter, under human pressure, because of Jewish believers, would not eat with Gentiles. And Paul says, "You denied the gospel." So here's a man that denied the gospel in practical terms. He was a man that Jesus called Satan. And here he is, he's one who honestly says, "When I first heard God tell me to do this, I wouldn't do it." So much for the Pope who sits upon a throne, sinless and perfect, decreeing only truth. He heard the voice a second time, verse 9. He mentioned he heard it a third time, verse 10. In other words, Peter, needed to be told again and again and again this message of the gospel, that the Gentiles, that God has made the Gentiles clean. Sometimes God shows his persistence with us by beating the sin out of us. We need to hear the good news, but sometimes God shows his persistence with the saints, with us, by having to beat the sin out of us. In a good way, I mean. To discipline us, to chastise us, to warn us, to remind us. Sometimes to do it in very serious tones. And the sin of racism is one of those that's plagued the human race for millennia. It's one of the sins that resides in our hearts, and it's why it's so hard to rid ourselves of. We have that us versus them mentality. So here's Peter. Here's Peter. So how do you know that the Gentiles were clean? And that the same kinds of sinners, that they were the same kinds of sinners in need of salvation just like the Jews. How did Peter know that? Well, he tells us here. First of all, he says that he learned, we saw this in chapter 10, he came to realize that the vision of that sheet with all these animals, these non-kosher animals, was not about kosher food laws, but about people. I mentioned last Sunday, it was not about pigs, but about people, right? Not about swine, but about sinners. Second, he recounts that the Spirit told him, verse 12, to go with those Gentile men to Cornelius' household. He says, making no distinction, whether they're Jew or Gentile, didn't matter. Third, the same Holy Spirit who came upon Peter and the disciples in an upper room on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 fell on them just as on us at the beginning, verse 15. And if you compare chapter 2 with chapter 10, sometimes chapter 2, of course, is the day of Pentecost, and chapter 10 sometimes is called the Gentile Pentecost by scholars, you'll see that both of them are described in the terms of the Spirit falling upon people, in terms of the people then magnifying God, so the Spirit falls, people's praise lifts. They are all amazed at what followed. And then there are baptisms. That's the basic pattern that we see in chapter 2 and chapter 10. And fourth, how did Peter know that the Gentiles were made clean? And that they were the same kind of sinners as Peter and the Jews? Because he remembered Jesus' words. I remembered the word of the Lord. How he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter uses a logical syllogism here that goes from greater to lesser. He's describing things and he makes an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God baptized Gentiles in the Spirit, the greater thing, we can therefore surely baptize Gentiles with mere water, the lesser thing. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? So you see his argument there. And the application of it is clear. If God has broken down the walls of racism and nationalism and tribalism in the church, who are we to re-erect them? That's what Peter's telling this crowd that's assembled there in Jerusalem. And isn't it a wonderful thing for us to praise God for? To praise God for. It's been an absolute work of the Holy Spirit and His grace that our little church, the Oceanside URC, that it's become more and more, and it's known more and more as a church that's a multi-ethnic, multicultural congregation. How? How can it be that we can be here this morning from all kinds of backgrounds and tribes and languages and nations? What's the secret sauce? What's the program that we followed? What consultants did we bring in to do that? Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that, therefore He's the center of our church, right? We pray that the Lord would change our own hearts and enable us to be welcoming and inviting and to reach out to those who are outsiders, whether they look like us or not. And we don't stop being who we are. I mean, we are who we are. We have our past. We have our parents, our grandparents. We have our traditions as families and from different ethnic groups, different countries and cultures. We don't cease doing those things or being those things. I mean, we had corned beef and cabbage at our house on Friday night. Anybody else have that? I mean, we're all Irish once a year, right? But we don't cease having that, whatever it might be, and our own little peculiar things as various cultures. But we're Christians, right? We're Christians. So we have this problem, but yet we have Peter bringing us the gospel and reminding them of the gospel, and that leads to the church's praise. So Peter was convinced, but how about these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who wanted to argue with Peter? Notice how he concludes his speech. If then God gave the same gift to them, Cornelius, the Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, his application to those prejudiced Jewish believers was get out of God's way, right? Get out of God's way. Goes for us too this morning. Get out of God's way. right? Let God save whom God wants to save. And the result was, when they, these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, heard these things, they fell silent. They fell silent. They glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." And so the end result of the gospel to sinners like Peter and like these Jewish believers and like Cornelius, the end result should always be the glory of God, the praise of God. And so as one writer said, their criticism ceased, their worship began. Their criticism ceased, their worship began. We've got to learn that. We've got to apply that in our own hearts. In actions, this principle that the terms on which God accepts sinners in Christ should shape and determine the terms of how we have fellowship with one another. If God accepts us in Christ by faith, no matter who we are, no matter the sins we've committed, that should determine how we treat one another as believers, first and foremost, and secondly, to all sinners, to all peoples. And when we do that, when we respond to the gospel ourselves and the Lord begins to work in our own hearts and to clean us up from the inside out, when we see that happen in our own lives and we see that together here collectively, we'll see more and more the Spirit poured out upon us in our own lives, the life of our church, leading to more kinds of peoples glorifying God together with us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bless you for the good news that Jesus saves sinners. And we see that in the example this morning of not just Cornelius, but also reiterated to Peter three times and told to the criticizing, afraid, bewildered church in Jerusalem. And so we pray, Lord, that we would learn from their example, that we would get out of the way of God and allow you, Lord, in your amazing sovereign grace, to save sinners from all walks of life, so that together we would glorify God and be amazed and be in wonder and in awe at what you can do in saving, Lord, the worst, like Saul, and those the furthest away, like Cornelius. Change our hearts, we pray. Enable us to be more and more full of love. To give us answers as well to those who would ask us. We live in challenging times with lots of challenging questions. Lots of objections. Lots of hardness to the gospel today. But we pray that you, Lord, in the good news, would break down that hardness. Enable us to speak clearly, even as Peter did here, very simply. And Lord, that you would send those seeds of the gospel upon hearts that are prepared and receptive to receive the good news. And water those seeds, Lord, and bring them to life. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.